And you may be seated. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. And we're probably going to do just a little bit of a tweak and a little bit of a shortened version today. As the young people have chosen this topic, and I think invariable on certain weeks they're not here. We have a few of them here. But we want them to understand this especially. What one of their questions was, what is the difference between Catholic and Baptist? And what do we believe? What is the basics of what we believe as Christians? And probably if you're like me, you might be wondering in your hearts, how come there's so many different denominations? We're a non-denominational church, so we have a mix of all different ones, but there's Baptist, there's Methodist, there's Presbyterian, there's Second Baptist, there's Third Baptist, there's Fourth Baptist, there's Pentecostal, there's Assemblies of God, there's Church of God, there's Church of God Cleveland, there's Church of God Anderson, Indiana, there's the Nazarene Church, there's the list goes on and on and on and on. There's Free Will Baptist, there's the Jump Off the Cliff Baptist, all kinds of brands of people, and they believe. And you say, why? Why is that? And I know there are some that would mock the church because of that. But I want to read a scripture because I think as we look at humans, us as humans, and we have a sin nature, and we're always waffling back and forth. At some points the church is on fire, and then at other points it kind of dies out, and that's when a group of people catch on fire, and then they move out of the dead church, and they start. So God always has His church, His people that are serving Him and following Him. It doesn't matter what brand or what name it is, but I think that's how a lot of them start, because we as humans all have a tendency to kind of die out and fizzle out, and we're in need of a shot in the arm, so to speak, or perhaps things can become so liberal quickly in all denominations, and all denominations actually have not been unscathed by watering down the Word of God. And so there's always a need to pull out and I think that's where a lot of the non-denominational churches have come from, is things have kind of gone south in a lot of ways. But then there's also some good things happening in denominations where they've realized it, put a stop to it, and started preaching God's Word again. So I want to read this passage because I think it gives us some insight into that. Ephesians chapter 3, it says, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in the ages in God who created all things." Now here's what I want us to look at. So that through the church, the manifold or many-faceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And I want to key on that part. He says that now through God's church, the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. And basically what he's saying, that one denomination or another, if they hold to the five basics that we're going to go through, if we get time today, of what every Christian church or what every Bible-believing Christian should believe at their very core to be an evangelical or a Christian church, that God uses all different denominations, all different flavors and styles of worship to glorify His name. You know, I think as Christians, we could stand to be a little bit humble. We could learn perhaps from the conservative Baptists, those that are Bible-preaching Baptists. I'm not talking about the legalistic ones. But we could learn their love and their study of God's Word. From the Pentecostals, We can learn the zeal of being filled with the Holy Spirit and operating and living in God's power. Maybe from the Nazarenes we can learn about the importance of living a holy life. And the same thing from the Methodists in the same similar stream, at least it used to be. But now they've kind of, United Methodist at least has kind of veered off in a lot of different directions. But do you see how it takes, and most of these things, the problem is that we go into one extreme or the other. You know, denominations are formed because we pick one favorite topic, and that's what we're going to focus on at the expense of everything else. So, you know, back in the day for the Baptists, it was we have to baptize by immersion. So that's why they're called Baptists. And so they focus on that one thing. And in some cases have forgotten about the Holy Spirit and have kind of put him in the back burner and might infrequently mention the Holy Spirit when it comes to, well, he regenerates people in salvation, kind of just thrown him in aside in the back there. I always say that if we as a church body would learn from each other and seek to have a balance and believe the whole Word of God and not part of it, we would be a very powerful church. We'd be filled with the knowledge of the Word of God, so we're not just going off into la-la land and we're not getting crazy emotional without having any grounding in truth. That we're so grounded in the Word of God, or on the other hand, we have the Spirit of God that we're not so heady and minded, and that everything has just become knowledge and we become dry, and as the Lord said this, and I know that all of what God's Word says today, but I don't know how to apply it. I don't have the zeal to put it into practice because I don't have the Holy Spirit working in my life because I'm afraid of the Holy Spirit. So we have to have it all. And so I think that's a beautiful text there when it says that through the church the manifold wisdom of God is shown to us. Not to go down one tangent or another, but to say, what are we missing? What are we imbalanced? And I think the question should be for us as a church is, where are we out of balance? Where are we getting out of a balance? Is God going to have to raise up another group to say, okay, this is it? Where have we grown cold? Where have we grown dry and that place where God says, okay, I'm still going to build my church. It may not be through this group of people because they're sleeping in the pews, but I will build my church. God is sovereign. He will build His church. Now, I want to go through, I believe, that there are five main fundamentals that every Christian should believe. And if they don't believe one of these five, I would question whether or not they're really born again. They might be borderlining in cult into becoming a cult or liberal or watering down the Word of God. There's five main things. And, you know, in the church, we have different views on this and that. When Jesus is going to come back, there's groups that say He's coming back before the rapture, He's coming back after the rapture. There's some groups that say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about a rapture, which that's true. But so we have all these different people that sincerely study the Word of God that come up with some different ideas. When it comes to those kinds of things, I think God just wants us to focus on being ready for His coming, right? So, but there are five important things that we do have to talk about, that we do have to agree on, that we do have to come together on. And I think this is what unites most denominations, Christian denominations around the world and in the persecuted church, where they might not even have labels for their church. Number one is the belief in the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God, fully God, but yet distinct persons. And there are some denominations that water that down, and the apostolics are famous for this a lot, that they don't believe They believe that Jesus just changes in different forms. One day he turns into the Father, the next day he turns into the Holy Spirit, and the next day, and so they insist that people get, that's the other thing, they insist that people get baptized in water in Jesus' name, and that's the only way that you're going to be saved. So if you got baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. Or if you didn't get baptized at all, you're not saved. What about the thief on the cross? Well, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, because salvation is not by works. So the other aspect of this is the virgin birth of Jesus. We have to deal with Jesus. And here's where most cults, and you have to bear with me as we go through, most cults become cults. We label them as cults because they either water down Jesus as being fully God or Jesus as being fully man. So the Mormons will say, yeah, I believe Jesus is God, but what they mean by that is he's a God. He's not the one and only true God. Jehovah's Witness, the same thing. Muslims, the same thing. Jesus is just a prophet. So the basic fundamental, number one, of believing in faith that the Word of God teaches, and I'm not going to go through these hundreds of passages of Scripture, but that's for you later, because there's Scriptures that talk about God being three persons. There's Scriptures that talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being God. There's Scriptures that talk about the virgin birth of Jesus. In other words, Mary did not conceive Jesus with another human. Jesus always existed. And the problem sometimes with cults is that they believe Jesus had a point in time in a beginning. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit supernaturally in a virgin's womb, untouched by another human. But God supernaturally, Jesus always was. That's why it says in Genesis, in the beginning God said, let us make man in our image. He's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus always existed. He didn't begin at a point in time. His human body, he took on human flesh at a point in time, as we know of the birth of Christ that we celebrate around this time of the year. So it implies a belief that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are distinct, but they're also fully God. It implies a belief that Jesus always existed, but took on human flesh, being supernaturally conceived by the Spirit. So this implies a belief that Jesus is without sin. Now, is there any questions on that point before we move on? Because that is a fundamental fact or truth of what it means to be a believer and a follower, or a Christian, if you will, in Jesus Christ, and not a cult. The second thing is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of humans. And you might say, well, why is this not important? And by the way, that little, small, tiny lettering that you probably can't read unless you get a magnifying glass, I just stuck that in there. If you'd like to get a copy of our doctrinal statement, bylaws, and constitution, that's the excerpts out of our doctrinal belief that covers these specific topics. So I just put that in there for you. If you want a bigger, large print copy, you can get that later. Go on the website and look at that as well. But the substitutionary death of Jesus, the Messiah, for the sins of humans. And so this belief implies that all humans are sinners. And you'd be surprised, it's very subtle, but if you would listen to some mega church preachers on TV, they very rarely talk about sin and that humans are in need for a Savior who dies in their place for their sins. It's all about, God has given you your best life now. You can live a positive life and you can be a good person, and you just have to think positive and you got to do positive and do good things. You see, the doctrine of sin is watered down because we basically forget the very core of our faith is that Jesus took our place. He took our punishment. He's a substitute sacrifice for our sins. And a lot of times we understand that the gospel, we're kind of led to misbelieve that the gospel is, well, I just got to accept Jesus in my heart. No, Jesus was a substitute for our sin. He took our punishment for us in our place, so that when we put our faith in the substitute, we are saved. and our sins are forgiven. All humans are sinners and cannot have a relationship with God. And I tell you, in the church today, and you will see this more and more, that sin is being watered down. We're now calling everything a sickness. We're now calling everything a psychological disorder. We're putting labels on all these things, but it's sin. And we need a substitute who will take our place and take our punishment and die to forgive us. And you see, that's the goal of Satan in secular society, is to put in the minds of the people the no longer a need for a Savior. I'm good enough the way it is. I go to church, or I do good deeds. I give my millions of dollars to charity. All humans are sinners and need the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. It implies a belief that Jesus of Nazareth is the only acceptable substitute. And this is the other thing, is that now the church is finding other substitutes for sin. It could be a program. It could be another Jesus, as the Mormons have done and created the Jesus of their own liking. That implies a belief that salvation cannot be earned, but comes by grace alone through Jesus Christ alone. Now, I want to stop right there, because how many know this year was the 500th year celebration of the Reformation? That's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door, and the church had kind of gone astray from the Scriptures. We know that to be the Roman Catholic Church, and during that time, a Roman Catholic priest, Martin Luther, did not want to cause division in the church, but wanted to say, hey, we're straying from Scripture. We've adopted all these doctrines that are not really in Scripture. And he said, the salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's where we get the sola scriptura. We get the sola fide, which is faith alone. And so I want you to turn just for a moment on the back of your page, because to understand this substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, look at that chart on the bottom of your page. You might be wondering, what is the difference between Protestant and Catholic? Now, I'm going to qualify this really importantly here, because we're talking about traditionally what the Roman Catholic Church believes from the Pope and all their writings. This is not necessarily what all Roman Catholic people that are in the larger church believe, because there are some that are born again that put their faith and trust in Jesus alone. So we're called Protestants. We're not a denomination, but we're called Protestants. And you know why? It comes from the word protest. Martin Luther saying, no, wait a minute. Something's wrong. We're going to protest this false teaching, these false doctrines that have crept into the church. Instead of embracing that, they decided to persecute and decided, no way, we're going to stick. We're going to go find other books that aren't in the Bible to try to support some of these doctrines we made up. One of those is purgatory, so you have to go through this place before you get to heaven of being refined by fire. And that's how they got all the poor people to give money to build the big Catholic churches, is, you know, if you give money, we'll get you out of purgatory. You want to go through this punishment. And so all these great, big, huge churches were built on the backs of poor people who were thought that if I just give what little I have, I can escape purgatory and go to heaven. And that's the kind of things and abuses that Martin Luther stood up against. So we're called Protestants because we protested for the first time. The church split off. This is no way we're going to follow with the Scriptures. And that's when you have a boom of the translation of the Bible, because before, they would read the Bible in Latin in the churches so that most people couldn't understand really what it was saying. It wasn't in their common language. And you couldn't have it in your common language. Only the priest could tell you what it says. So he could tell you whatever he wanted to tell you and skew what's in here. So in the Reformation, people started giving. But here's what I want us to understand, the alone things. When we talk about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, we are saying that salvation comes by grace alone. And I want you all to know and realize, Do you know that out of all religions in the world, that Christianity is the only religion that has a belief system of getting into heaven based on nothing that anybody does? By grace alone. It's something that God did by sending Jesus and offering us eternal life. The only religion in the world, I haven't found one yet, that doesn't have some sort of system to work your way to try to please some angry God. It is the only religion. So Martin Luther said, it's by grace alone. Because the Catholic Church at that time, and it's not all Catholics today, but they were saying that salvation comes by grace and being baptized in the Catholic Church and other means of grace, like partaking of the Holy Communion every Sunday. So if you stop doing those things, you don't have salvation. In fact, in one point they would say there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. They don't say that as strongly now. I had the opportunity to talk to some Catholic priests when I was down on sabbatical. But they'll just say, well, you have a lesser form of revelation from God. That's what they would say. The greater form would be that you have to get baptized in the Catholic Church to be saved. So Martin Luther said, no, it's by grace alone. Salvation comes through faith alone. I don't have to climb a ladder and go through a system or have a priest wave a wand over me. I don't have to get baptized. I don't have to do any of these things. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone as my substitute sacrifice. Catholic Church says it's faith plus works. We say it's faith, and as a result of our faith, we do good works because we love Jesus, not to get our salvation. And then you have the solo Christos, which is Christ alone. Salvation is in Jesus alone. Salvation is in the Roman Catholic Church in Christ plus the Catholic Church. But not all Catholics believe this. I just want to qualify that. And then one of the most important things is our authority. Why do we believe what we believe? I want you to think about this for a moment. Why do you believe in grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? Why? What basis do you have? Is it because Pastor Mike said it? Because Charles Stanley says it? Okay, because we as Christians take the Bible as our authority. Now, when you look at all other religions of the world, here's where it comes down to. It comes down to a matter of authority. The basis for why you believe what you believe. So in the Roman Catholic Church, the authority is, they'll say, is the Scriptures, but they will qualify that and say, as interpreted by the priests and the Pope. And so the Pope is basically the authority of the Catholic Church. He can say what they believe and make decrees and things like that. And now there's all kinds of turmoil in the Catholic Church because this Pope's a little bit more liberal than the last ones. And so now everybody is wondering what's going on. But you go to the Mormon Church, the authority is a prophet, a basis of prophets that are in Salt Lake City, Utah. You go to the Jehovah's Witness Church. The authority is a retranslation of the Bible by a liberal scholar who doesn't know Greek, and it changes the gospel. That's their authority. It's called the New World Translation. So every belief has an authority, and that authority usually rests in human beings, fallible human beings. And so that's what we have to remember. When it comes to sola scriptura, or in other words, by Scripture alone, the authority of the Church is in the Scripture alone. And of course, the Catholic Church is in the Pope's interpretation of the Scripture. We would be in trouble if we trusted in a pastor or a human, one human, to interpret the Bible for us. Because you know what the Word of God teaches? teaches every believer has the Holy Spirit. In fact, in 1 John it says you have an anointing, which means everybody in here, if you're saved and you have Jesus, you have this Holy Spirit anointing. And we throw that term around loosely today. Everything's anointed. Oh, the anointing's here today. Oh, this is the anointing. But the teaching of anointing in the New Testament is referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit that enables the believer to discern what is truth and what is not truth. And throughout the ages, and that's not just through one person, mind you, because we've had a lot of one persons come and say, the Lord has showed me this. And I said, well, that's not what the church has believed throughout 1,000 centuries. It's a little bit much. Thousands of years. Let me just say that. Thousands of years. Boy, it made things a much longer time than they really were. Together as the church, believers, followers of Jesus Christ, have attested, as we talked about in the last few weeks, to the truthfulness of God's Word as our authority. And so when we come to number 3 on the basics, we have the Trinity and the virgin birth of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. I cannot hammer this enough. I was so touched in going to the Billy Graham Museum when Billy Graham was being pushed and influenced by some other of his classmates to say, well, you know, there's some parts of the Bible that are a little hokey. I don't think that we believe that. Billy Graham was struggling and he went and knelt down, I think, by a rock or a tree or something like that. I don't remember exactly. And he said, God, I believe this is your word with all my heart. I don't understand it all. I don't know it all. But I'm going to make a commitment to preach this as the truth for the rest of my life. And you can see the impact of Billy Graham's ministry because he decided in his heart that this is going to be his authority. And as we know, it's a living word because Jesus Christ himself is the word. It's a word where we meet God in relationship. This doctrine is being attacked more and more and more. I would challenge you, if you haven't already, I'm sure some of you listen to preachers on the radio and on TV. How much of it is it really from Scripture, and how much is it just a pop psychology sermon of how you can be positive and have a happy life? How much is the Word of God versus that? You're going to be shocked and surprised. How much is it where someone does not take a passage of Scripture, they just pick a verse here and a verse here to make it say what they want to say? If you give blessing, God is going to bless you and give you so much more. God wants you to be rich and affluent. God might want somebody to be rich that's good with handling their monies, that gives. I've seen God do that. The people that learn to give, God just keeps giving them more. Now, don't keep it for themselves. We've gotten off base of what the authority of God's Word is. Just because a preacher can hack and yell and has a big TV ministry, it doesn't mean it's truth. Amen? Just because it's words that come out of your pastor doesn't mean it's truth. I'm a fallible human being. But if it is the very words of God that He's preserved through time, that you can bank on. Don't be took. Don't be manipulated. Don't be drug along by the spirit of this age. There's brothers and sisters around the world dying because they believe in the authority of the Bible, and yet in the States we're playing around with the doctrine of the authority of the Bible. We're playing around with the doctrine of the virgin birth. To those being persecuted, they would say, do you believe in the virgin birth? They would die for the virgin birth. They would die for the substitutionary death of Christ. They would die for the authority of the Bible. They may not die well. Is Jesus coming back and pre-rapper, pre-trib, and all? There's none of that stuff. None of that nonsense. Should we speak in tongues and not speak in tongues? None of that stuff. They're dying for the virgin birth, for the Trinity, for the substitutionary death of Jesus, for the very words of God. And before I close today, I want to encourage you to stand in God's Word. But since this, I believe, is so important that we get back to the basics of what we believe, and that we cling to those basic truths, which are all throughout Scripture. I didn't even put all the Scriptures that are there. There are so many Scriptures that back these basics up. Is there any questions or thoughts or anything anybody would like to add? If we stick to this, stick to living these five things, it'll be all right. Persecution will come, and we'll hang in there.
Mm-hmm. Certainly we connect to prayer, but prayer is only understood based on God's Word. It's only communicated based on God's Word. God's Word is our connection.
Yes. And if we can undermine that authority, we undermine our connection with God. The exceeding precious promises that the Word of God talks about. Anyone else? Most of them do. Now, there's some that, you know, like there's very liberal Presbyterians and Methodists that have started to deny the inspiration of Scripture and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and some other doctrines. You know. But for the most part, they hold to those five things.
Do you agree with those basic five, that we are in general agreement with them and laboring under the same load?
Absolutely.
Amen.
Jesus prays that they would be one as the Heavenly Father is one. Those basic beliefs ties us together. We're laboring for the same kingdom. I remember when I pastored the church in Michigan, we were doing an outreach. It was a Corn Days, they called it, festival in the town. And another guy comes up from another church, and he says, "Oh, you're from South Litchfield Church, and we're your competition. We're from the Baptist Church." And I looked and I said, I almost wanted to say, "You mean you work for the devil?" It's the only way you'd be my competition, if you serve the devil. We're not in competition with the churches that are preaching the gospel. Any others? All right, well, I'm going to ask our worship team to come, and we're going to sing this song that has become fast a good